I want you to know this morning that before you ever got here, you have been immersed in prayer. As I often do on Saturday nights, come up to the building and look over my notes a bit, make sure the PowerPoint is as it's supposed to be on the tech booth computer back there. But last night especially, I spent some time walking around in this room, picturing your faces, and where you sit, and praying over you, and praying over me. That as we spend some time in the Word this morning, that God would give us wisdom, that God would give us discernment, that God would make clear to us what His Scripture has to say, especially in the text that we're going to be dealing with this morning. If you're joining us for the first time today, we've been in the midst for the last 3 months of a series, a study on the Holy Spirit. And I think that's really important for you to know that even if you're visiting today and if we don't see you again until next year, that the conversation we're going to have today is in the midst of a much larger conversation. We've been studying the Holy Spirit, talking about the person of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the Spirit's role in our lives and the way the Spirit works and what the Spirit tells us about God and what the Spirit tells us about ourselves. And we've spent several weeks now looking into those things. And just last week we began talking about the gifts of the Spirit, the place where most people want to go, the most sensational of the topics when it comes to the spirits, but we have grounded them in a far larger conversation. And I just think that's important for you to know this morning. Truth be told, I would prefer not to be talking about 1 Corinthians 13 on homecoming weekend at ACU. But the fact of the matter is, I'm going to be gone next week, and I don't want us to have a three-week layoff between the time that we first talked about the gifts of the Spirit and the time in which we would renew that discussion. But as we begin this morning, I want you to know you've been prayed over, and I'd like us to begin in prayer at this time. Father, our words are inadequate. Our understanding is limited. But our desire to know You is true. And Father, I just pray for the few moments that we spend in Your Word this morning, that You would give us wisdom, that You would give us open hearts to receive what it is You want us to gain from examining this text, Father, and that You would shape us and form us more into the image of Jesus. Father, we pray that You would help make known to us the truth of what Your Scriptures have to say, and that You help us to be gracious and humble in the process. And we pray, Father, that Your Spirit would be present with us at this time and in this place. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week I discovered for the first time this thing on the internet, this app called Wordle. Now, I don't know how long this thing's been around. I'm usually pretty late to the game in discovering these types of things. But Wordle is this fascinating little tool you can use on the internet in which you can put any text about anything into this space and then click create, and it will create a word cloud for you. All these words are going to be put in this visual cloud for you to see. And the words that show up the most become the most prominent. They're the biggest. And the words that are not quite as important are smaller. And it's really fascinating to do this because you can do this with all kinds of things, whether it's movie scripts or books or anything else. You can create these word clouds. So, for instance, if you were to look at this word cloud created in Wordle, this would be a famous American speech that was given. How many of you know what this is? MLK's I Have a Dream speech, right? You recognize that. Or those of you who like either the books or the movies, some of you might be able to know what this is about. What is this? Hunger Games. Some of you have no idea what that is. And that's okay. Not important. Or those of you who are a little younger and like to sing and do all that Let It Go stuff, right? Frozen, the animated movie Frozen, which unfortunately I have watched far too many times in my household. Those of you who are a bit older might recognize this one, right? I like to mess with people and say this is Star Trek, and they're quick to tell me it's Star Wars. I know it's Star Wars. But you can do this with all kinds of things. I stole a few pages from... This is Leslie's diary. You can see the words that are the most prominent. After 11 years, she's infatuated with me. What can I say? How about this one? This is the book of Genesis. Isn't it interesting the words that are the most prominent in these word clouds from the book of Genesis? Or consider this one, the Gospel of Matthew, the way that Jesus jumps off the page and the many ways in which what's important just shows up more prominently. It's interesting when you do this. Last week we began studying through Paul's longest discourse on the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And if you were to copy and paste 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 into Wordle, this is what you get. Now, isn't it interesting? The most prominent word up there is the word one. Especially, it's ironic because Corinth was anything but a church that could be described as one. And yet, Paul spends the majority of his time hoping they will understand and grasp how they are one in Christ Jesus. Last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul talked about the many parts of the body and how all belong, and no one is more important than the other. And no one can say, I don't need you, or I'm more important than you, or because I'm not this part of the body, or I don't have this gift, I don't belong. Paul says, no, you're all one. You're all a part of the body. You've all received gifts from the one and same Spirit and Lord. In a few weeks, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you can tell there's some issues going on with the speech there, the tongues and the prophecy and the talking. When they gather together, something has gone awry, and Paul feels it necessary to spend a great deal of time fleshing out what God actually desires in their assemblies. And this morning, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know what this passage is about, because the same word appears over and over and over again all throughout this short chapter. What is it? This chapter's about love. This is unequivocally about love. Paul, in fact, begins this transition into chapter 13 at the end of chapter 12 and ends chapter 13 by going into chapter 14 by saying this. He says, "Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way." And then he goes into this chapter, chapter 13, that we're so familiar with. And when he's wrapping that up, as he goes into chapter 14, he says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit." In both of those passages, Paul connects these gifts from the Spirit, but he puts them in the greater context, the more important context of love. That is what this is all about. It's the most excellent way. The way we are to follow for Paul is clearly love. Love is mentioned 9 times in this short chapter of 13 verses. And what's clear for Paul, and I think you'll be able to see this as well this morning, is that Paul thinks that the primary manifestation of the Spirit, the primary way in which the Spirit is revealed, the primary way in which you know that God's Spirit is at work in and among the people of God, isn't the gifts that we often focus on. First and foremost, it's the love that we have and practice. Paul knows that the language is the language of love. Look at what he talks about as he begins this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you've got your Bibles and want to follow along, wonderful. If not, it will be up on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship," some versions even say to the flames, "that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." So over 20 years ago, renowned author and marriage counselor Gary Chapman wrote the New York Times best-selling book, The Five love languages. How many of you are familiar with this book? Wonderful book and resource. I would highly recommend it. But in this groundbreaking research, Chapman had noticed that over 30 years of counseling, it seemed like these people in relationships with whom he was working, that their love for one another was expressed in five primary ways. And he calls these ways of expressing and communicating our love for another person love languages. And the five love languages that Chapman identifies are these. They're words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. And what Chapman contends in this book is that just as when we're learning to speak actual languages, and we're growing up and we're learning our primary or our native tongue, be it English or Spanish or Mandarin or German or French, if you've ever attempted to learn another language, a secondary tongue, or you've ever attempted to communicate with somebody who speaks a different language or tongue than you, you know just how difficult that can be. And what Chapman contends is that when we learn to express love to another person, it's just as when we're learning to speak languages with our mouths. And the thing is, the complication arises when we're married to or in a relationship, be it a friend or a romantic endeavor, whatever the case may be, where we are speaking different languages when we try to express that we care for one another. So for instance, oftentimes married couples will fight over whether or not someone is actually showing their love for the other. And so the husband tells the wife all the time, "I love you," with his words. And yet the wife wants desperately for him to show it by taking the garbage out, right? It'd be wonderful if you could speak in another way besides simply your words. And oftentimes there's this miscommunication that I hear what you're saying, but I'm listening from a different vantage point or in a different language. And here's the thing I want to say about all that. I didn't want to start just to talk about Chapman this morning. I think that's a great book. But he makes a big assumption, I think, in talking about the five love languages. And that's this. He assumes people are trying to communicate their love for one another in their interactions. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but many times throughout my day, I observe other people or I reflect on my own actions, and the last thing I'm trying to communicate to somebody is just how much I love them. You know what I'm talking about? That eye roll you like to do? Not exactly a love language, right? That deep sigh? That the love you're trying to express from deep within. My granny, who's now in her 80s, has the deepest, most, you know, earth-shattering sigh that you can hear from one side of a house to another when she's upset. When granny's not happy, you know it. And she stands all of 4'11". But we're not always communicating our love for one another. Sometimes we're communicating other things. And I think this is what Paul is struggling with as he writes to the church in Corinth. It's not that the church in Corinth is speaking different love languages and they're just talking past one another. It's that they don't know the language of love at all. It's not in their vocabulary. They don't know how to express love to one another, and they don't show it at all. So for instance, if you read through the entire first letter Paul writes to the church in Corinth, you find in the opening pages in chapter 1, the church is divided by boasting and by arguments over who the best leader is and who's the wisest. If you get into chapter 4, Paul describes a church that's torn apart by pride and by arrogance. You get into chapter 5 and he says you don't even care enough or love each other enough to actually address sin in your church. You've got a guy who's sleeping with his father's wife and you say nothing. Chapter 6, he says you have people who are taking one another to court. You're publicly suing one another. Chapter 8, some are purposely worrying the consciences of their brothers and sisters in the church there by eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. You get into chapter 11 and they're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Those who are rich and wealthy and get there first, they're eating all the food, they're drinking all the wine so that they're stuffed and they're drunk, and those who are poor come in and they have nothing to eat and they can't share in the table of communion with their brothers and sisters. And then you get into chapters 12 through 14 and Paul sees a church that's rife with abuse when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit. That some think just because they have the gift of tongues or they can do certain things that others can't do, that that makes them special, that that makes them important, that they are superior to other people. And they're saying a lot in Corinth, both with their words and their actions, but they're not trying to communicate their love for one another. That is missing. And so he's got to teach them what love is and what love looks like. And he has to define it for them. And this is where we come into that part of the passage that we're so familiar with. Starting in verse 4, Paul defines love like this. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And we often hear this passage read at weddings, and we admire the beauty of it. I mean, Paul's a wordsmith here, right? He's a poet. But I have to tell you, I don't think when Paul's penning these words to the church in Corinth, he's got in mind this beautiful crochet with the words above your fireplace. In fact, these words are found in one of the sharpest rebukes in all of Scripture. He's writing to a church that knows nothing of what it means to love the person sitting next to you. And he says, I want to show you and define for you the most excellent way, and apparently the way that you know nothing about, Christians in Corinth. Paul is sharply rebuking the church here. It's a beautiful passage, and it's wonderful. And I'm not suggesting we shouldn't read it at weddings, but we've got to understand that Paul isn't just beaming with pride as he writes these words to the church in Corinth. They don't understand anything about love. And after writing all of these things, we get into verse 8. Read with me if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Paul says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So here in chapter 13, right in the middle of this long discourse about the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, right in the middle of this, you have this interlude, this beautiful chapter about what love is and what love looks like and means for the people of God. And last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about the many gifts that the Spirit pours out on the church. And we talked about a lot of things last week. We talked about how the fact that there are many, there are several gifts. It's not an exhaustive list that Paul is giving. He's not saying these are the gifts and there are no more, but he wants us to see that there are many ways in which the Spirit uses us for His glory and His purposes. There are many gifts, but not only that, but that the gifts say a lot more about the one who's doing the giving than they do about the one who's doing the receiving. And the church shouldn't be proud or boastful. The church shouldn't feel inferior or superior because they've received or haven't received certain gifts. But above all that, he wants them to see that these gifts are meant for the purpose of building up, of strengthening, of edifying the body of Christ. And he wants them to know they are all part of the body. And then he gets to this chapter about love, right before he's going to go back into talking about gifts and what that looks like in chapter 14. And I just want to tell you, as we look at these few verses at the end of chapter 13 this morning, there are a lot of smart people that have come before me who have wrestled with this passage and who have come to different conclusions about what Paul means when he writes these words. A lot of them have concluded that the gifts of the Spirit that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, that those gifts are no longer around today. And there are two prominent theories, really, that have pushed this this idea that what was often called this cessationism, that their gifts that the Spirit used and implemented in the early church aren't around today necessarily. The first idea is this, that spiritual or miraculous gifts were given to the apostles for a specific purpose. And mainly that purpose was to show that Jesus really was who He said that He was. But that when the apostles died, so too did those miraculous gifts die with them. That's one of the more prominent theories as to why perhaps we may not see some of these gifts around today. The second theory has to do with this passage here in 1 Corinthians 13. Some have read this to think that when Paul talks about prophecy ceasing or tongues being stilled or knowledge passing away, that when perfection or completeness comes, what Paul is talking about is the completion of Scripture. That when the last words of Scripture are written and God has revealed Himself and those things are recorded and written down, that the gifts, with the need for those, would be no more. Now, I just want to affirm that my view and what I'm going to share with you in just a few minutes, I'm not challenging those. I'm not saying those things are wrong. As I said, many smart people have come before me. But what I want to do is best I can, as humbly as I can, is look at the words of Scripture here and see if we can't glean some understanding as to what Paul is talking about. So I don't want to claim some sort of superior knowledge. I don't want to make any sort of attack on these. I just want to share with you how I read this passage. I want to humbly look with you at the words of Scripture here. Paul actually says earlier in the letter, chapter 8 and verse 1, he says that knowledge puffs up, but that love builds up. And so I don't want to claim any type of superior knowledge here. I just want to say, let's look at Scripture together and see if we can't glean some understanding here. But with regard to the first theory about how the gifts of the Spirit were just given specifically to the apostles and for those whom they laid their hands on, but when the apostles died, that the gifts died with them, I would simply say that when I read Scripture, it seems to me that perhaps that doesn't take into account all that Scripture has to say. For instance, if you look in the book of Acts, it's starting in chapter 6 and on, you read about people like Stephen and people like Philip, who weren't original apostles, and yet we read about them doing miraculous signs and wonders. And remember, their task wasn't to go about doing miraculous signs and wonders. Their task was to distribute food to the widows who were being overlooked. And yet God uses them in powerful ways. Or you think about even Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out there as the group is praying. I want you to go back and read Acts 2. As far as I can tell, it says nothing about the Spirit being poured out only on the 12 apostles there, but all of those who have gathered to pray in that moment, the Spirit is poured out upon. Or you look at the church here in Corinth, a church that by no means is mature, a church that by no means is special in some way, and we have no indication that Paul or anybody else put their hands on them so that they would receive these gifts, and yet they are richly gifted, Paul says. People have all kinds of gifts at the church in Corinth. Or you think about the church in Rome. If you look in Romans chapter 12, when Paul begins talking about gifts there, apparently the Spirit is alive and well and working in some amazing ways at the church in Rome. Or if you read in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, Paul talks about the miracles that are being done in their presence and among them and by some of them and the power of the Holy Spirit. And all that to say is that I see a wide breadth of God using His Spirit and the Spirit using His people to do amazing things that we can't explain necessarily. And so what I would say is that the idea that God is no longer doing signs or wonders, I don't see that specifically in the text when I read Scripture. And the question I think is obvious that you'd want to ask is, if that's the case then, if Scripture says nothing about these gifts ceasing to exist, well, why don't we see them today? I mean, how come I don't have a best friend that's got the gift of healing? Or how come nobody's speaking in tongues or prophesying today? And all I would say is simply this. I think when we make experience, or lack thereof, the primary lens through which we read Scripture, that can be very dangerous. For one, that makes your lack of experience more valid than somebody else's claim to have had an experience. But more importantly than that, There's all kinds of claims in Scripture that, I don't know about you, they don't make any rational or logical sense to me, and I certainly have never experienced the things that are talked about there. In Scripture, you read about a burning bush, which is not consumed by the flames, or a talking donkey, or stone walls falling down at the sound of trumpets blasting. The sun stands still. People have dreams and visions. They hear the audible voice of God. You have a virgin birth. You have people walking on water, multiplying food, healings, and that little matter of the resurrection of the dead. If we're only going on experience, I can't verify any of those things, can I? Can you? I've never experienced those things. And so I just want to be careful about making experience, or a lack thereof, the only player in the conversation. And we struggle with this to an extent because we come from a very rational modern era. The churches of Christ were born and bred in the 1800s in an era in which all things that we could not explain or make sense of, we were skeptical of. And that served us well for the most part. And yet at the same time, you have to be open when you read Scripture that there may be some things that perhaps I don't understand or haven't experienced, and that doesn't necessarily make them untrue. And so the second thing that's often talked about is this idea that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer around because, well, the Bible is completed. That's what Paul is talking about here. When the Bible was finally penned, the gifts of the Spirit were no longer necessary. And I guess when I think about that, I guess the only question I would ask is this. Paul says that he sees in part and that he prophesies in part. How many of us would say that we see more clearly or we prophesy more fully than Paul did? Paul says that he sees through a glass darkly or through a dim reflection in a mirror. How many of us would say we see more clearly than Paul? Or even beyond that, Paul says that one day we will know God fully, even as He fully knows us. How many of you would say that you know God like that? That as fully as God knows you, you know God in that way? How many of you could say that about your spouse you perhaps have been married to for several decades? Paul says that one day we will see God face to face. How many of us could say that? That we've seen God face to face. We have our Bibles. I mean, I've got dozens of Bibles in my office and at home, and yet all of the years I've spent reading that Bible, I can't claim that I've seen God face to face or that I know God as fully as He knows me. And so what I want to do is just look again at this text and perhaps see if we can't glean what Paul might be saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, remember what we started with. The context of this conversation is love. That's what Paul is writing about here. And not one time does he ever talk about how the gifts are going to die when the apostles die, or how the gifts are going to die when Scripture is completed, but he does talk a lot about love. And when love is made perfect, and when love is complete, and when love is fully mature. And so Paul says that somehow when this perfection or this completeness or this maturity comes about, somehow these things that we have known will pass away. And so I guess the question would be, well, when is that? When would perfection come? And I think for Paul the answer is this, that perfection or completeness or maturity will come fully when Christ returns at His appearing. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. So for instance, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, John the Revelator is going to be quoting Daniel, and he's going to say that I see him coming on the clouds and every eye will see him. Or you think about what John says in 1 John chapter 3. He says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When will we see God face to face? When Christ returns. And what does God look like? Well, John's going to go on to explain that in the letter, right? If you've ever read 1 John, he's going to go on and talk about it. We just sang it right before I got up here. He's going to ultimately say God is love. You want to know what God looks like? He looks a lot like love.
Or consider what Paul wrote earlier on in his letter as he began talking to the church in Corinth. He says, "So then, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul seems to make the connection between these gifts and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he seems to be suggesting, at least how I read it, that these gifts have something to do with sustaining us until that time. The gifts are a present help as we eagerly await for Christ Jesus to be revealed. Perfection or completion comes when at the return of Jesus Christ. The goal will have been realized at that point. To quote Karl Barth, "Because the sun has arisen, then all lights are now extinguished." Paul isn't saying that the gifts are childish necessarily when he's talking about growing up and maturing, but what he is saying is that the way that we know things now, they're just as a child growing up and gaining a new perspective when they get older. How many of you, when you were smaller, maybe you were in a place like this, a room like this, and it seemed huge, right? And you had this memory as a child, and you go back several years later, whether it was a house or a room or a town or somewhere else, and the first thing you notice as you drive around or you go into that place is what? This is pretty small compared to what I remember, right? And this is what I think Paul is getting at here, as saying that as we mature and as we come into a more fuller understanding of God and we begin to see Him face to face, these things that we're worried about here and now, they're so small in comparison to God. They're like a child as opposed to a grown-up's perspective. Paul says that we see through a looking glass or through a dark mirror. Corinth was famous for some of the finest bronze mirrors in all of antiquity. And I don't think Paul's saying that they have a distorted view of God. What I think he's saying, though, is that as clear as they think they see God now, it's just the beginning. So those of you who have ever had to Skype with a friend or a family member who lives several states away or hours away or even all the way across the globe, I love and appreciate what we can do now with Skype, but you and I both know that's not the same thing as seeing somebody face to face, is it? It's not the same thing as being able to embrace them and hug them and have them in your very presence. And I think this is what Paul is saying. That yes, we can see things and know things about God, but that time where we see Him face to face, where we know fully, that time has not come yet. So why in the world would He choose these three gifts, prophecy and tongues and knowledge? Why would He talk about those and not some of the others He mentions in chapter 12? Well, I think there's a lot of confusion about and abuses coming from the exercise of these specific gifts in Corinth. And we'll talk about that in a couple weeks when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But I think he could have easily just have chosen a number of gifts that he talks about as being a part of what we experience now, perhaps, but yet when Christ comes, there will be no more need for it. So for instance, think about the gift of healing. When Christ returns, when the new heavens and the new earth return, there will be no need for healing anymore. No one's going to have to pray that God heal somebody that catches Ebola or is diagnosed with cancer. Why? Because Revelation chapter 21 tells us, right? There will be no more pain or tears or crying or sickness. God will have conquered all of those things. Interestingly enough, he could have even mentioned marriage. Remember last week when we talked about the gift of marriage? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul uses that same word in Greek to describe marriage and singleness, both as gifts. He could have talked about how marriage will cease. You remember what Jesus says? Remember when those they want to try to catch him in an argument and they say, suppose a woman's been married 7 times, who's she going to be married to on the day of resurrection? What does Jesus say? I tell you the truth, we will neither be married nor given in marriage on the day of the resurrection. Instead, we will be like the angels. What Jesus claims, and what Paul, I think, is claiming here, is that the way things will be are not exactly like the way things are now. So I just want to say this. Let me reassure you here. I'm not advocating we speak in tongues or prophesy, okay? I just need you to know that. I'm not suggesting that we have to drastically change how we do things. Just, I need you to calm your beating hearts if that's what you think I'm saying. I'm not. I just want to look at what Scripture has to say I want to faithfully go to the words of Scripture, and I want us to wrestle together. And let me affirm again, a lot of smart people have come before me, and a lot of smart people will come after me, and they will read this passage differently than I do, and it's okay for you to do that as well. Okay? I'm not God. I don't claim to be God, but I'd love for us to wrestle with this text together. And here's what I think Paul is saying in this text. Perfection is coming, but it hasn't happened yet. Christ's return is imminent, and when He comes, the work of God will be complete. The world as we know it, it's passing away. These gifts, they're meant to strengthen you and to sustain you in the meantime, but you will do well to learn the language of love. It is the bridge from our present reality to the one God plans to bring us into in the future. I like the way that N.T. Wright says it. He says, love is not our duty. It is our destiny. It is the language Jesus spoke, and we are called to speak it so that we can converse with Him. It is the food they eat in God's new world, and we must acquire a taste for it here and now. It is the music God has written for all His creatures to sing, and we are called to learn it and practice it now so as to be ready when the conductor brings down his baton. Love is the language of the new creation. Let's learn to speak it now, so that when perfection, when completeness, when maturity come, we'll be fluent and able to speak it then. So, for those of you who strongly disagree with what I had to say, let me assure again, that's perfectly fine to do that. But for those of you who are planning on making a beeline to me as soon as service is over, or maybe to one of the elders, let me gently remind you of Paul's words, that love is patient. Love is kind. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not arrogant. It is not easily angered. Always protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. If you get anything from this sermon this morning, I hope you forget the gift stuff and you focus on the love. Love is the primary way in which you know the Spirit of God is at work in and through a group of people. And I don't care if we're known for our gifts or not. I sure hope we're known for our love. Love is the language of new creation. And Paul says it is the most excellent way. May we pursue the way of love together this day and this week. Let's pray. Father, again, let us just confess to you our limited understanding in thinking about and studying these things. And Father, we desperately want to know what the truth of your Scripture has to say. We want to be able to affirm what Paul says, that love rejoices in the truth. And Father, we want to know the truth and we want to rejoice in it. And yet, Father, regardless of how we read this passage or apply it, may we be a people who embody love with one another. May we extend grace to one another. May we give one another the benefit of the doubt. May we learn to trust one another. May we extend hospitality and mercy and forgiveness. May we be generous and not boastful and not self-serving. Father, may we always protect and hope and trust and persevere. May love never fail here in this church. Father, we want to be a people who are known by our love. And yet, Father, as we study these things, we also want to pray that you help us not to be anxious or fearful when it comes to matters of the Spirit or matters of your Word. But Father, help us to be expectant, that even if we can't explain or understand fully what your plans are for us, Father, may we be expectant and hopeful that you will still work powerfully in and among us. Whether or not we have a reasonable explanation for everything, whether or not we can explain things adequately, Father, we still want to see your Spirit's power at work in our lives, whatever that may look like. But Father, we know first and foremost it looks like love. May we be a people of love this morning and follow the most excellent way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want you to know we have some shepherds in this place. We're going to have a couple of them down front. We'll have a couple in the back. If you want to respond in any way, whether it's a prayer request, if you want to put on Christ in baptism, If you don't feel comfortable doing that, we have prayer cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you. Those are confidential. They will only be seen by our elders. You can hand that to me or any of the people on staff or any of the elders, whatever need you may have, once you come while we stand and while we sing.